This morning we are going to talk about Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It has been great to sing these songs of worship because that is what Christmas is about, worship. A lot of peripheral things about Christmas, a lot of peripheral things that we enjoy about Christmas, but it's really about worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to take the two accounts of the Christmas story in the Bible, both of them are about worship. Both of them are about worship. And if you look at Luke chapter 2, it's the angels in the heavens worshiping the fact that the Son of God has come into the world. The shepherds are gathered, they're watching this, and they see this angelic host praising and worshiping God. It's about worship. And these shepherds take that worship to the manger scene in Bethlehem and worship the newborn child, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I want to draw your attention to the other account, which is found in the book of Matthew. Matthew 1 and 2, part of 1 and 2, and show you the account of the Magi. Did you know it's pronounced Magi? I did not know that either until recently. And I'm not sure I will say Magi this entire sermon, but you're going to hear it at least at the start. Go to the Webster's Dictionary. It's Magi, not Magi. Anyway, don't get distracted by that. But the point is, the Magi come to worship Christ. Not long after his birth, that is what they do. They come to look for the King of Kings. All the gospel writers point to a fact that God has made worship possible. All the gospel writers point to the fact that we can now have access into the presence of God to worship him. He's made that possible. In spite of our sinful condition, he has made access possible and a way for us to come into his presence. If it were not for what God did through Jesus Christ, we would have no way to be forgiven, and we would have no way to come into the presence of a holy God. We would be incinerated. We would not have any shield and protection from the wrath of God. And that is what all the gospel writers tell us about. He has made a way for us to worship. You know why? Because he wants worshipers. He wants worshipers. He wants to be worshipped. And our greatest sin is a failure to worship and give thanks to God. You can read this in Romans 1. All the evidence is there that God exists, but men choose to worship creatures rather than the Creator and not give thanks. They don't worship the true God. You see, worship is not our problem. Our problem is what we worship. We all worship. We're created to worship. We're created to adore something. We're created to have an affection for something. So it's not a worship in the fact that we don't worship. It's the fact that we worship the wrong thing. But we all have a worship problem in that sense. We all worship the wrong stuff. We want to worship ourselves. We want to worship pleasure. We want to worship personalities, leaders. We want to worship power, status, whatever. Those are things that we all find ourselves being drawn to worship other than to worship God and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the challenge of our heart, folks, not to be drawn away from worshiping what God once worshiped. And we're like the Jews in Jeremiah who would go after the broken cisterns that do not satisfy. They would run there to drink, to other places. They would reject God and go other places to find meaning and purpose and happiness and fulfillment rather than worshiping the true God. We're like that too. We're like that too. So everybody's problem is a worship problem. We worship lesser things, C.S. Lewis says. We get satisfied with lesser things rather than worshiping what we were designed to worship to find most fulfillment. We fail to worship the King of Kings. That's what this passage is about. worshiping the King of Kings. Matthew, at the beginning of his gospel, does this. He calls us to worship Christ. He calls us to worship, to repent of our idolatry, and to worship Christ. You say, Matthew, why? Why should we worship Christ? Why should we turn away from all this other stuff and worship Christ? And Matthew says, because he is the King of Kings. There is no one greater in the whole universe. You worship anything else, you're worshiping something lesser. We are to worship God, we are to worship the King of Kings, and he is worthy of that worship, and that is what Matthew is telling us at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. This is called a royal gospel. This is called a gospel that focuses on the kingship of Christ, that proves that Christ is the King. You have Mark that talks about Jesus as the servant. You have Luke that focuses on the humanity of Christ. You have the book of John that focuses on the deity of Christ. And here in Matthew, the focus is on the royalty of Christ. He is the King of Kings. And that is what happens when these magi come to town and worship him in joyful worship. And that is why he starts out this gospel the way he does, because the whole book of Matthew is going to be about proving the kingship of Christ. But he certainly starts out this way. We'll start first with his royal birthright. Go to Matthew chapter 1 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You see this in that verse. The record of the genealogy. The record of the genealogy. This would be very important, by the way, to anyone reading it in biblical times, especially to prove that the genealogy is right. But the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, notice, the son of David, that matters. All pointing to his royalty. David, go down to verse 6. Jesse was the father of David, David the king. It's almost like he interrupts all the names in this genealogy and stops and says, the father of David, the king. He wants you to know we're in the royal line here. We're talking royalty here. That's the line we're in. The king who was promised, the king, David, was promised a dynasty that would last forever and ever and ever. Wow. It will never end, dynasty. And so that's the first time you see the word king in the book of Matthew. But Jesus descended from that genealogy. And when you get to verse 18, you run into Joseph, who was in that line. Joseph, who was in the line of David. He's wrestling with what to do with Mary because she's pregnant. He knows he's not the father, not sure to handle the situation. He receives a word from the Lord in a dream. You recall that scene? And you don't see the word king used in this section, but you do see things about the necessity of salvation used in verses 18 through 25. He came to save his people from their sins, verse 21. You see things like Emmanuel, the deity of this child, the deity of Christ, God with us, the virgin birth. You see all of that in 18:25. 18 through 25 of Matthew chapter 1 serves almost as a bridge to chapter 2. He's in the kingly line, and he should be worshipped. That's what chapter 2 is about. He's the King of Kings, and he should be worshipped. Genealogy proves it. Not just talking about any baby born here. We're talking about God. We're talking about deity. We're talking about God with us. And so the fact that Joseph takes Mary as his wife and becomes the earthly father of Christ, puts Jesus in the royal line of David. That's the purpose of the bridge from the genealogy to chapter 2. So the bridge explains how Jesus could be the rightful king. He became Joseph's son through this adoption, but he inherits the royal line of David. And that brings us to chapter 2. And you see this birthright made more explicit in chapter 2. We see in verses 1 and 2. Let me read those to you. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, important to say of Judea. You know why? Because there is also a Bethlehem of Galilee. Got to get the right place here. It's Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod the king, Magi, from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So in verses 1 and 2, you notice you have king in verse 1, king in verse 2. You have a play on words. Herod is the first king that is noted here. This is Herod the Great. This is Herod that was appointed by Rome to be king of the Jews. In 40 BC, the Roman Senate and Caesar Augustus appointed him to that role. He goes down to Judea. He fights off the Parthian Empire that had come into the area. And by 37 BC, he is the king of Judea, of Galilee, of Syria, and that part of the Middle East. He was quite an architect. He built a lot of temples. He built a lot of towers. He built a lot of fortresses. He was known for that ability and skill. However, in spite of all of his talents, he was a very evil man. He was one who would kill his enemies. He was paranoid. As the older he got more paranoid, and he was always afraid that somebody, especially within his own family, was going to try and take over his role. He never felt quite secure in the job. Because he always felt like he had a lot of enemies that he had to put to death. He had 10 wives, he killed one of them, the last one he killed, because he suspected her of plotting against him. He had 3 sons that he had put to death as well. He's the one that built Herod's temple. The temple started in 20 BC and went all the way through the time of Christ to completion later. It was destroyed not long after it was completed. But the point is, he was that Herod, Herod the Great. We're close to the end of his life here, actually, about 4 BC, about the time of the birth of Christ. We're getting close to his death. He dies not too long after what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 2. So he's nearing his death. And he wanted to make sure people were crying at his death. So he had a bunch of rabbis killed about the same time. So there would be weeping. Somebody's going to be crying about something. It may not be me, but somebody's going to be mourning at my departure, the time of my departure. So that was Herod, very evil, very paranoid king of the Jews. And the Jews did not like him. We don't want this vassal from Rome ruling over us. That's how they viewed him. He's not legitimate. And they don't like authority coming down from Rome. He was not Jewish. I meant to say this. He's not Jewish. He's an Idumean. He was a descendant of the Edomites. He was not from the line of Jacob. He was in the line of Esau. Natural enemies to the Jews. So he had a lot going against him to be the king of the Jews. And he knew he had no legal right to the throne. He just served there at Rome's pleasure. So when Matthew calls him Herod the king, it's technically proper because Rome has appointed him to that, but no means is he the rightful king of the Jews. Look at verse 2. Where is he? This is the question that the Magi ask as they come into the city, okay? As they come to the city, they start asking everybody. This is the capital city, Jerusalem, capital city of Judea, capital city. This is the place you would go, and you would ask people, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And for we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. See, the Magi know that Jesus does have legal standing. Matthew 1. They know Jesus. They know this child has legal standing to be the king of the Jews. Here's the thing. Jesus did not receive a title from anybody. Jesus did not get the title from a power play. Understand this. He was born king of the Jews. He was born king of the Jews. That's important. You tell me one other king in the whole world. I couldn't think of any, and I couldn't find any on the internet. Think of, you know, any king in the whole world that's born with the title already. That's pretty important. Some people have to wait to be appointed. Josiah was 8 years old. That's pretty young when he became king. But he wasn't born that way. You may be born the crown prince, but that doesn't mean you're the king. And that doesn't mean you don't have to wait until dad dies or something like that. Jesus was born king of the Jews. At his birth, he was born king of the Jews. That's why they say this. He has been born king of the Jews. Underline that. That's very important. You know the Silent Night lyric, stanza 3, that says, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. You could do it this way. Jesus, king at thy birth. Same thing. I'm not going to rewrite the song, but you got the idea. Jesus, king at thy birth. Lying in a manger was the rightful king of Israel, not a baby who would one day become king. Not true. Not true. Already the king. We saw his star in the east. We've come to worship him. They know something as incredible has happened. They know that this star, this is how they know this star. There's been so much discussion about the star. And that's what tipped them off. The word shining forth is the idea of this star, but a lot of debate, a lot of speculation about the star. Some people say it was a comet that was racing through the heavens. Other people say it was a lining up of the planets, Jupiter and Saturn, and causing a great light in the heavens. Others have said that it was a powerful explosion of a star going out of existence, something like that. People have come up with all kinds of things. They just don't really fit the text at all. Really don't fit the text at all. You really get the impression and the idea from the text that there was a shining forth of some sort in the east where they were from, possibly Babylon, possibly some area of Persia, other areas of Persia, and they were astronomers, they were magi, they were of that class, that caste of scientists and astronomers and all of those things, and more than likely because of the influence that so many Jews who still live there from the captivity, who never left there, the influence of even Daniel who had lived there hundreds of years before. They got this, they were tipped off by this shining forth in the heavens. My point was that this star, this shining forth appeared, but it didn't keep going with them. You follow me? It appeared, they knew something, that this king was born. And they went and told them, we saw his star appear to us. You don't get from the text here, the idea that this star just kind of stood right in front of them the whole way. I know I'm ruining a lot of manger scenes this morning, but the point is, they didn't follow a star all the way to Jerusalem. They knew to go there. And we're not told all the details behind their understanding of that, but the star will reappear, we're told. Look down in verse 9, the star reappears. See that? Verse 9? The star will reappear and lead them to the house where Jesus is. That's important. We saw the shining forth. I think the shining forth, I'm going to say this about it. I'm going to say I'll just put it this way. I've never seen a comet go over a house like that. I've never heard of a comet going over a house like that. If a star got that close to your house, it would have burned your house down. I mean, I'm just saying there's something else about this star that is different from what we might think of a literal star. I think it's a Shekinah glory of God shining forth in the heavens, giving some indication to these men who were aware of the Old Testament scriptures through influence, and they knew the King of Kings was born in Bethlehem, excuse me, in Israel. They didn't know where, but they knew that he was born in Israel, in Judea, and that's what prompted them to make that 2 to 3 month trip. You know, if you don't have a lot of bathroom stops, you can get there in 40 days, but 2 to 3 months probably would get them there. And it would be an entourage. It would be an entourage. It would not just be, here, I'm going to ruin another thing. We just sang this morning. It could have been 2 to 20 guys. You know, they go in, it's an entourage of these magi. They had other people accompanying them. They didn't ride camels. They rode on steeds and horses. That's the Persian way. And so they're here, they're all outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? And we have seen his star. And more than likely, like I said, these guys were part of the then, at that time, the Parthian Empire. They would have come from that region of the world, making that 2 to 3 month journey. Then you go into another proof. That's one proof, the birthright. The second proof would be this dread that you see since in the city of Jerusalem, this dread that gives proof that there's something real about this for this kind of reaction. See in verse 3, when Herod the king, back in chapter 2, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Herod is troubled. Herod is paranoid. Herod is troubled. And when Herod is troubled, everybody's in trouble. That's kind of the idea of this verse. They could have been troubled for many reasons. It says everybody is troubled. Everybody could have been troubled because they go, oh no, a threat, a rival king. A rival king. Rome is going to come down and fix this problem. They didn't want that to happen. Secondly, they could have been thinking maybe the Parthians are making another move on the region. They could have thought that by this entourage that's outside the city gates asking where the king is. What bunch of reasons? Could be all those reasons. Who knows? But the point is, when Herod's troubled, everybody is troubled. And these men are very powerful, by the way. The Magi were very powerful. They were not kings themselves, but they were known as kingmakers. Kingmakers. Almost anybody in the East who became a king would first have to be approved, have the approval of the kingmakers. That's how powerful these guys were, this caste was. I'm not saying everybody was, was worshiping in that group. I'm just saying these particular men were, and they were kingmakers, and that was known about them. And here they come. Where is the King of the Jews? And that's very unsettling. And they're opposed. You can see the opposition already. Verse 4, he gathers together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, verse 4, and says, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Herod claimed to be Jewish, but Herod doesn't really even know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. And so he asked his scribes and his chief priests, and he gets the theologians together. Verses 5 and 6, they said to him, this is what the religious leaders said, mostly made up of Sadducees, by the way. Sadducees were more the ruling side of the Sanhedrin. But they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. So this is what the religious leaders say. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And they quote Micah 5:2, and they quote 2 Samuel 5:2 as well. That's a quote of those two verses. Bethlehem, that is the city of David, very important, city of David, and means house of bread, and that is where he is going to come from. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them to the exact time the star appeared. He arranges a secret meeting. They don't come to him. He gets them. They're going around town asking questions. He hears about it. He calls them in, and he asks them for some details. Not exactly sure why he does this, but we do learn later in verse 16. You want to look at this, verse 16, down the page. He is going to eventually have all the male children in Bethlehem slaughtered that are under 2 years of age. Wow. That's prophesied, by the way, that that would happen. Jacob's children will be weeping. Jacob will be weeping in the land. I will say this about it, though, and most scholars would say this, we're probably only talking about 10 to 30 children. Now, any child is horrible. Any child going through that is horrible. But it's not a huge population in Bethlehem, very small city. So most scholars would say we're probably talking 10 to 30 children are going to be put to death by Herod. Why? Because he's trying to get rid of not the king of the Jews. He's trying to get rid of the child. We see that in verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. He doesn't say for this king. He doesn't say for the Messiah. He just simply says for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. I want to worship him, Herod says. And Herod, of course, has no intention of worshiping him. Herod is a worshiper. Like all people are worshipers, he just does not worship God or the King of Kings. He worships himself. And so, where is this? He inquired, asks these questions in verse 8. And Herod understood something I think that all Jews understood. All Jews understood that the Messiah was to be the King of Kings. That was known. Isaiah, we referred to it this morning, King of Kings. The government will be on his shoulders. He will reign. He will be the king. And they knew this descendant of David. All Jews knew this. The descendant of David. He was the true king, the rightful king, this chosen one of God. And so the religious leaders, it's interesting, the religious leaders and what they do with this, because you think about it, there's these guys coming to town, they're powerful people, they've made a 2 to 3 month journey to your city, they have endured all of that to get there, and now they've arrived, and they're standing outside asking you where this King of Kings is, and where they might find him. And you would think, and then Herod asked the question, where is the Messiah to be born? You would think that these religious leaders would do something like travel 5 or 6 miles and check it out. And I guess what you're seeing here is basically one of the many responses that people have to Christ and Christmas and the King of Kings and the message of God becoming a man. You see just indifference on their part. Judaism had deteriorated, especially among this upper class of rulers within Judaism of the Sanhedrin. They were just indifferent to the whole thing. They make no effort to go down there to check it out. They never go down there to see if it's true. That just is amazing to me, but unfortunately that's how a lot of people are towards Christ, just indifferent, don't ever check it out, just don't care. It's the same with being, sometimes people just comfort themselves by being apathetic to it. I'm just comforted by the fact that it doesn't matter to me. What's the big deal about Christ? And so that's how things had deteriorated. Just 2-hour walk down to Bethlehem was not convenient. Some people are like Herod, and they're indignant to this. They want to get rid of Christ. They're angry that he's there. They're angry that you and I talk about him. They're angry that God exists. They're angry that, and they just do everything they can to suppress the truth. They're indignant. They do whatever they can to wipe it out. I don't want to deal with that. You see, these responses are proof that it's true. Herod goes to all this effort because he knows there's a truth about it. There's something true about this. It rings true. And so you see in their responses the effort to suppress it and get rid of it. They hate the message of the gospel. But, you know, we as believers can do that. We as believers can have responses like this, indifference to it. We can have religious hypocrisy, just like these religious leaders do. They talk about God. They know about God. They know their Bible. They know where he's born. They know details about the Messiah. They know all of this stuff. We can fall into their trap as well and just be indifferent. Just be indifferent to it. We can know he is the King of Kings and that he is worthy of our worship and just sort of yawn about it and just sort of yawn about worshiping Christ. I like my idols better. I like the things I like better than Christ. I'm more excited about those things and my life and what I got going on and my agenda more than I am about Christ. And they become indifferent or cold and take it for granted. And we know better. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And we know that he deserves our worship. And we need to give that to him. It is a privilege for us to have access into the presence of a holy God and worship him. And look what the Magi do in verses 9 through 11. This is their adoration. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Notice it is, it's going to be, he's not in a manger anymore. This is not Tuesday night, okay? This is not Tuesday night. This is not Christmas Eve. This is not Christmas Day. This is a time after he has already been born. Let me explain that to you. We're going to see that he is in a house. We see that in verse 11. And coming into the house, see that? They saw the child. He's not in the manger. Very important to note that, because we're talking about a time thing here. What is the time frame here? We're talking about possibly 2 months after he was born, probably. You say, Rod, how do you get that? Well, if you go to Luke's account, it seems they're still living in Bethlehem, close to Jerusalem, so that they can have, after the eighth day, circumcision done for the child, and then go and make the sacrifice of presenting the child 40 days later. You follow me? We're told in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 2, that they make a sacrifice for the child, which was the custom of the Jews to do. Okay, so what am I saying? And you know what? They did a sacrifice that was a turtle doves, which is something poor people would do. If you had already been given gold and frankincense, you're not poor anymore. And you could have afforded a lamb at that point. So they're still very poor. Point being, it doesn't seem that they have passed the events of Luke 2 yet. So we're talking up to 40 days, 2 months, 40 days in there, that these magi come to the house where Mary and Joseph and the baby are living at the time. That seems to be what we're seeing here. It seems to flow with the text of what we're looking at. They went their way, and the star, verse 9, which they had seen in the east, and came and stood over the place where the child was. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. A lot of joy in that verse. They were filled with great joy. Every word in that phrase is about joy. They're just filled with joy. We have found who we came to worship. Listen, that is their intention. That is what they said. We have come to worship him. That was the intention they had for the entire trip. We're making this trip. We're sacrificing for this trip. We're going through this trip because we want to worship. And folks, these people are Gentiles. They're not Jews. Keep that in mind. I'm talking about Gentiles here. Gentiles coming to worship the King of the Jews, the King of Kings. And they have a joyful expression. It is expressing joy here. It's an emphatic statement. And they're just examples here of wanting to worship the King, and they do that with joy. And that should be something that we think about this morning. How do we come to worship? Do we come with hearts that are joyful about worshiping? Now, let me just clarify what I mean for that. I do not mean that you come here with some kind of happy smile, fake smile on your face. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about just putting on some front. I'm just happy to be here. It's Christmas time, and all that Christmas atmosphere stuff that puts a smile on your face. I'm not talking about superficial happenstance stuff. I'm not talking about stuff that's outside of you. I'm talking about a joy that grips you in your heart, a joy that in spite of all the difficulties of my life, I am here to worship the King of Kings. If you're a Christian, I know you came here this morning with pain in your life. I know that. I know that every Christian in this room is hurting somehow. I know that. I know that every Christian in this room is going through something. Those who desire to live godly will suffer. I know that part of being following Christ brings with it trials and difficulties. I know that. I assume that. I assume that in myself as well. I'm not talking about some kind of superficial thing. We come here and put on some kind of smile that's not real. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about it's knowing that this is the King of Kings and that He is sovereign over everything in this world and sovereign over my life and all the problems and difficulties that I have in my life, and that He reigns over all things, even over my enemies. He reigns. He's in charge and He's in control. And no matter what's going on in the world and all the newspapers and all the politics and all the things happening, He is in charge and He is in control. That gives me confidence and joy in my heart because I know that King of Kings and that Lord of Lords. And in spite of all my difficulties and challenges and trials and hurts and things I go through that keep me on my knees and keep me awake at night and all of that stuff, in spite of all of that, I can worship Him. I can bow before Him in thanksgiving and praise for who He is. That is the Christian life. The Christian life is not just some superficial pasted smile on everybody's face. It's me in spite of everything I'm going through, knowing that He is in control. I was sharing with earlier this morning somebody on the phone just that he is our fortress. He is our refuge. Wow. Psalm 46, He is our refuge, an ever-present help in time of need. Boy, just knowing that's the kind of King I serve, that's the kind of King I worship, that He is always there. And so I can still have joy even when there's heaviness on my heart. That's the point. That's only true for a Christian. You know that? The world depends on circumstances to keep them happy. Keep the party going. Keep the carols being sung. Keep the music. Keep the lights on. But the Christian can look at life and go, yeah, you know, it's tough. And it's hard. But my King, He reigns. He reigns. He reigns supremely. And I can have a deep gratitude to God for that and that I have a Redeemer. And so that's what the Magi force us to think about. They came and joyfully, verse 10, they joyfully worshiped Him. Joyfully. Wow. It's like Habakkuk said. Habakkuk said, when all the world was falling apart around Habakkuk, he said, I will rejoice in God. In spite of all that, I will still rejoice in God. It's what in Lamentations Jeremiah said, great is thy faithfulness. In the midst of everything going crazy, great is thy faithfulness. And so, that's what the Magi do for us and how we come to worship. We have a King who is the King of Kings. We have one who is Lord of Lords. We have one who is worthy of all the praise and all the adoration. You know, you'll never find satisfaction in worshiping a lesser thing. Try it. You have. I guarantee you've tried it. It leaves you empty and short. Things cannot satisfy. Things never touch your heart. Things never get inside of here. You're probably going to get a pile of things here in a few days. I'm going to tell you, not one of them will satisfy your heart. Maybe the moment, but not long. It's because things cannot touch the heart. Money cannot touch the heart. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can grip me and hold on to me. And things can't do it. Other people can't do it. How many times do you put your hope in other people only to be let down, right? If anybody puts their hope in me, they're going to get let down big time by me. Because I'm just a sinner. And I fail you and you fail me. It's just how we are. But not Christ. He doesn't do that. Well, look at verse 11 and we'll bring this to a close this morning. After coming into the house, see, there's the house, not a manger. I'm just ruining your manger scene. You're going to go home and take the whole thing down. I can already see it. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. But notice this, they bypassed Mary. Whoa, Mary, blessed mother, you bypassed her. You should be bowing down before her, surely. No, just bypass her. Mary is not the issue. Mary is not the issue. Joseph, I don't know where he is. He may have already died. I don't know. We don't hear much more about Joseph. But the point is, the issue is the child. The issue is the King of Kings. That's who they have come to worship. And they fell on the ground and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there's been a lot of ink spilt on what frankincense and myrrh and gold are all about. And it's fine to say gold represents a king. Frankincense represents his deity. Myrrh represents his humanity and eventual death. Hey, those are fine symbols to go with, and you can say they mean that if you want to, and that's okay. Myrrh was just a great perfume, and believe me, you live in that kind of society that smelled a lot. Anything like that would be greatly appreciated. I mean, it's hard to know exactly. But these were very, very expensive. Frankincense. Frankincense means it was pure incense. Gold, you know what that is? That is amazing gifts brought. And you know what they've done? They have traced this back, not traced it, but some scholars have said this is very similar to what Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings brought to Solomon. Very similar. Just showing you the worthiness of a king. The worthiness of a king. Of course, they carried a little too far because those came on camels from Africa. These did not come on camels. They would have come probably on steeds and horses to Jerusalem. And people say because there were three gifts, there were three kings. One, they were not kings, and three does not necessarily mean there had to be only three magi. There could have been anywhere, some say, from 10 to 20, from 2 to 20. And they would have had an entourage with them. I guarantee you they would not travel alone. So we're talking about a huge, huge entourage. They were kingmakers, and the point was they came to worship the king. And you know what happens? You know what happens? You know what's really sad to me? Is it between end of chapter 2 to chapter 3 of the book of Matthew is 30 years. You follow that? 30 years. It's like the indifference of the Jews that would have heard about it from maybe even the shepherds or maybe even from these magi. It's just like there's never mentioned again. Nobody's ever mentioned. It's almost like not until John the Baptist comes on the scene. Now, you do have the account in Luke of Jesus at 12 years old going to the temple. But basically, you don't see anything in terms of the king is born. And then it just gets quiet again. And life just goes back to normal. for some people anyway, they just quietly go back to their country. And having been warned by God, verse 12, in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And like I said, we don't totally know who they are. There have been some people that have given them names. I wrote them down somewhere and forgot to put them in my notes here. But Casper, one of them? I don't know. The Roman Catholic Church gave them names. The Bishop of Cologne found their skulls, three skulls, and said that was, and then of course they now worship those skulls in Cologne, Germany. But the point is, a lot of legend around these men. These men would only want you to know one thing. We came to worship the King of Kings. Do you need to worship the King of Kings? You know why we give presents at Christmas? Four minutes, presents at Christmas. I think part of it could be the Magi, presenting these gifts. These gifts, no doubt, financially benefited Joseph and Mary in their trip to Egypt. They were very poor. John 3:16 is probably another reason we give gifts. For God so loved the world. First Christmas, what did he do? He gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave us his son. He gave us his son. Listen, if you don't know Christ, you can't even worship him. You can sing our songs with us all you want to, and you can talk about him all you want to, and you can read your Bible all you want to, but if you do not know Christ, if you have never believed in him and put your faith and trust in him, you cannot even go into his presence and worship him. He does not even listen to your prayer. The only prayer he will hear from you is repentance, and trust in Jesus. He is the shield that you need. You need to be shielded from the wrath of God, from your sin. The reason he came was to shield you from the wrath of God, to rescue you from the wrath of God. And by faith in him, you can be rescued from the wrath of God. That's why he came, to be Savior. Did not come to be an example to us or to give us Christmas holidays and all that kind of stuff. He came to be King. He came to be Lord. He came to be Savior, to save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our time this morning. Father, what a wonderful example these Magi were to us, Lord, of worship. Gentiles even, people from a land that had very limited light of the truth, and yet they had just enough to know that they need to make a long journey to worship you, to worship Christ. We praise you for that this morning. We're so grateful, God. We're so grateful that we can come into this place at this time of year and sing these great songs and talk about these great passages that remind us of God becoming a man. We're so grateful, Father, that we have Christmas so that we can eventually have, later this year, resurrection, Easter, when he'll go to the cross. Remember that. Going to the cross and dying for our sin because he came to die. We thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.